We've been dealing with the last couple weeks, talking with people about right doctrine and how to handle people on a people level. You know, we come here, we talk about doctrine, and we talk about studying it rightly. And so if you were to write a proof out for a doctrine, you can possibly do that. But when you're communicating with somebody, it's a little different because you have a person with history, and you have a person with their own understanding of things, and there's baggage that comes along with it. So you have to deal with people. And so we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. And last week we dove into how to deal with people about right doctrine. And we talked about prioritizing issues and how you don't just dump the whole truckload on them, nor do you start on some of the issues. Maybe like this morning, we were talking about some complex issues this morning. You don't dump the whole thing on them when you're first talking to them about something that's new. That requires a fundamental understanding that, hey, this is not what you're used to. And this is what the beginning is, step one. And so it takes some initial work, initial communication before you get into some of those deeper issues. We talked about possibly not raising the Bible translation issue, if that's your hobby horse, not to go around parading that like a banner, because salvation is more important than if they have a Bible or not. Okay, a lot of the world doesn't have a Bible, and you want to get them saved first before you say, well, wait until we translate a Bible for you, you know, that sort of thing. So salvation is of primary importance. And those types of issues about what material you use and the Word of God preserved and inspired, those things will come up in the future as you communicate with people about right doctrine, because they'll start seeing differences. I remember back in my college Bible studies when I didn't understand a lot of doctrine, the common thing would be, well, what does your translation say? You know, and so you look around and no one understands what the verse means anyway, and I go, well, what does your translation say? As if a different translation is going to help better understand the verse, which is hard to understand in any translation, you know. Not to mention it adds confusion, because now you've got two different ways the verse is talking about it. And so that will come up naturally. It's not something you have to bring up. We dealt with the approach to people. We'll deal with that some today as well. This week, I would like to speak about how to convince gainsayers. Whereas last week, we focused more on just how to present the material to new people, how to get a conversation started. This week, we're talking about how to convince or negotiate or talk to gainsayers. Now, that's not a word you use every day, and so it needs to be defined, and it's defined in the way you say it. Okay, that's how your English language works sometimes. Gainsay, or to say against. You see, that's how it works. So a gainsayer is someone who contradicts you or opposes you, and that's the definition. Someone that's going to dispute with you. So these are people who maybe you're communicating with, and maybe they're zealous about the Bible study. Maybe they've got their own church and doctrine that they're in. And when they hear you say something or do something, they resist you. They oppose you. They have a response. Okay, whoa, this is good, a response. But it sounds like you're against me. Yes, I think you're teaching heresy, that sort of thing. You know, the opposition to you, and it will happen. How do you deal with that? And dealing with this issue comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 9, because it was not foreign to Paul's ministry. When you minister truth, truth cuts people's errors off. And so it hurts. And when you do that, and even when you try to do it gently, it doesn't help at all. It doesn't help as much, because you're telling them the wrong. Indirectly or indirectly, you're telling them the wrong. So in Titus 1, Paul deals with this a lot in his ministry, and he teaches his sons in the faith here, Timothy and Titus, how to deal with it. He says to Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So it's interesting here that Paul deals with Titus that he should be able, by studying the Word of God, holding fast the faithful word, to exhort and convince these gainsayers. And so when it comes to a point where you've already dealt with salvation, we talked about that last week, salvation is what you deal with primarily. You make sure they're saved. You hold them to it. If they're not specific, you make sure that the specifics are worked out. Salvation is what your ministry is. And then once you've got that point, you're sitting around your board and they bring up an issue, you bring up an issue, and you're talking about doctrine, and you find out you're against each other. This is what we're dealing with today. Now, the issue initially here in Colossians 1 or Titus 1:9 is that Paul says to hold fast the faithful word. Holding fast, to retain, to continue in what you know. Okay, he assumes that Titus already knows some things. So we dealt with that last week as well, that the doctrine should be in you already. Colossians 1:9, Paul prays to the Colossians that they might be filled with spiritual understanding and wisdom. So when you get to this point, he's assuming that you know some stuff, that you're fully persuaded in your own mind. If you're not fully persuaded in your own mind about certain doctrines, then you have no use in a debate or an opposition with people and they're going to oppose you, you don't have anything to say because you're not fully persuaded. Okay, and that's fine. You need to study, you need to learn, get to that point where I know this is what I believe and this is why. Okay, and so the Bible teaches that. So it should already be in you at this point. It should, when you approach people, when you try to raise an issue with someone, it should not be out of a spirit of argumentation. It should not be because you're trying to argue with somebody. So we need to eliminate at the outset here the debate mentality. Right, the idea that now I've got some new tools, some new information, I'm going to go debate that guy and win because last week he just beat me up on something. You know, that's not the mentality that we have when we're talking about communicating doctrine. And so back in Romans 14:1, Paul deals there with the weaker brother, someone who has their doctrine wrong, some doctrine's wrong, but they're saved, so they don't have it all correct. And doesn't that describe most of us? You know, all the time, none of us are right 100% of the time. Okay, we've all got stuff to learn. Romans 14:1, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. So the idea here is not to argue with these people to their destruction. All right? You're to receive them. We're not to have that debate mentality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, to be gentle, apt to teach. Right? And of course, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says here, to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to be ready to every good work, even if they're unsaved. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. You see? So you were in the same position as the people you talked to, and being deceived or being under a wrong teaching or a wrong understanding. Okay, you know what it's right. You know what it's like to be wrong. If you don't, you need to get exposed to the truth a little bit more because it will show you where you're wrong. Okay? And so since you know what it's like to be wrong, you should give that leniency to people you talk to. Okay, that this is a serious accusation. It's a serious thing. When you say, well, this is what I believe, whether or not you're telling them directly, you're saying indirectly, you're wrong. Okay, and that's hard. So give them that leniency, for yourselves also are sometimes deceived and foolish and disobedient. When you raise an issue, and this is some material that's continued from last week, when you raise an issue with someone, sometimes the best way to start a conversation is with generic questions. We talked about how when someone gives you a response to salvation and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, well, that's not good enough to save you, right? We need to be specific about the gospel. That's when you can present the gospel to them, right? That's when you can just say, well, I love that I'm saved this way, and you present that Christ died for your sins and resurrected, and you have your faith in that. But when you try to raise a conversation, a good way to do that is to ask generic questions. Sometimes it's a little awkward to approach somebody and go, hey, what's the gospel that saves you and gets you into heaven and eternal life? That's kind of an odd question to begin with. So what do you start with? Hey, do you go to church? Where have you been, all the Sundays in your life? You know, this sort of thing. A generic question. Okay, so something that has to do with life that can lead you into doctrinal discussion. Okay, that's how you raise the topic. Right? Because people typically are very timid about talking about the Bible. Even people who are saved, you can be in a room of people who go to church and they will not talk about Bible or church at all. Because the society puts that sort of silencer on you for some reason. And so hopefully you're dealing with people who like to talk about that. But if not, you can raise the issue and raise the topic by asking a generic question. Hey, are you a Christian? Okay, that's not an offensive question. The majority of people in America claim to be Christian. They may not be saved, but they claim to be a Christian. See, so I mean, that should not be something that's offensive. Right? If you hit an atheist, you know, one in a million or one in a few thousand, then, you know, good for you. You know, it's like whack-a-mole. Anyway, Colossians 3:17, I don't know what that meant. I love talking to atheists. Colossians 3:17. Paul says here, in whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. When you deal with people about Bible issues, It should not be something in your life that you have to strain to do. Now, I know that it is a strain. I say that because it's an effort for all of us. But it should not be that. Okay, it should be something that we're so used to thinking about, that we're so comfortable in that environment in our mind, that when things happen in our life, issues just flow out from us. You know, about the weather or sports or the economy or news commentary. You know, we're talking about news items every Sunday here. So that's something we do at church, right? We talk about the news and we talk about how that, how that relates to Bible doctrine. Okay? That news is happening all around you. You know, people and Christians so-called trying to bring in a kingdom, you know, that happens all the time. You know, people judging people's salvation by their works, that happens everywhere. People looking at someone, that guy cannot be saved, he cannot be a Christian, look what he does. Well, you know that, you know, you're not saved by what you do, right? Oh yeah, but Christians should act like... You see, that's the response people have. Yeah, that's a misunderstanding. You can go right into that issue of works and grace. That's the heart of the issue. So it should be able to be brought up just in the normal things in your life. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father. So I put a few issues down there for you. The future, for example, which is another topic that in society people don't talk much about, but the future. And what are your plans for the future? Seems like a legitimate question. It doesn't have to be personal, right? What do you plan on doing next year, next month, next week? You know, and you could talk about issues off of that. Okay, I put sports with a question mark down there. I don't know if that's a good lead-in or not. But, you know, Tim Tebow, Peyton Manning seems to be a Christian, right? You see the issues that are facing out there. A lot of people associate people's religion to how they behave. Okay, they'll look at people who have a lot of money and give a lot of gifts and do a lot of good things and say, oh, that's a religious person. That could possibly be a saved person, where they haven't heard any testimony from them. Okay, so issues exist out there that you can bring up. We'll talk later about some Bible contradictions dealing with the gainsayers, but that's another way you can bring up a topic when you're talking about the Bible and you want to steer it towards right division. You can present Bible contradictions. And asking people what their opinion is about a Bible verse is actually a good way to do that. Okay, you're studying the verse. There's questions you once had about the verse. There's questions maybe you have currently about verses. Ask other people. People love to answer questions because they seem to be the expert. So you ask them a question. What do you think about this? Tell me what your thoughts are on this. Sometimes you don't have to respond because it opens the door. Okay? And so you ask them a question about a verse. What do you think about this contradiction? What do you think about in Luke chapter 9, verse 3, when Jesus says, take no scrip or purse for your journey now. And then in Luke chapter 22, he says the exact opposite. I mean, which one am I supposed to do? What do you think about that? How do you handle that? Let them answer and try this. Don't respond. Wait until tomorrow. Okay? That will earn you points. Okay, that means that you're not entering into it to argue. You're really trying to start a conversation that lasts more than 5 minutes, which means it's going to span days and weeks and months and that sort of thing. Okay, so try doing that. This is how you raise the issue with people. You raise any issue, an issue, a discussion, a topic, okay, a conversation, which is what we're trying to do. The door of opportunity, as I alluded to last week, is not something that you're going around looking for. Okay, it should be something where you have to schedule a half hour, an hour of your day, and if you do this, that's fine. But it shouldn't have to be where the rest of my day is God's not involved. In an hour here, I'm going outside and I'm going to pick somebody off the street randomly to interrupt their day to give them the gospel. That's not always appropriate. Sometimes it's useful, open air preaching and preaching to the masses. Sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's interrupting people. Okay, so you have to use judgment with that. But the door of opportunity is the one that you walk through. It's the one that you actually perform. Okay? The door of opportunity is a myth. There's not some magic door out there, some magic opportunity, and some magic time where God has led you to a specific person at a specific time. That's Calvinism is what that's called. Okay? The door of opportunity is the people that are around you, the life that you live bouncing into people on this planet. That's your opportunity. Okay? Take it. Right? That's how that works. So in Ephesians 3:9, Paul says that we're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, that doesn't require that your job is to make them believe it. Right? Now, you're to communicate it, and hopefully they learn it, but if they start to resist it, back down. You're to communicate it. If they get the issue, sometimes the first indication that they understand what you're saying is that they oppose you. That's the first indication they understand. Because when they finally get it, and they see that it's different from what I've learned, they go, oh, I don't know about that. You're wrong. Hey, I'm glad you understand me. Let's talk about this tomorrow. Or whatever. You see what I'm trying to do here is to keep the conversation going. Okay, we're dealing with people's souls. We're not dealing with winning an argument. All right? So when you get to that point where you get someone who responds and they start to understand what you're saying, and maybe they spent some time studying it, perhaps if they're zealous enough and involved enough, they become a gainsayer to you. They become one who will oppose you. And maybe they'll say, well, here's my friend, here's a fellow I know, and he's teaching this doctrine. I think it's wrong. And they'll oppose you with Bible verses, and they'll start to resist you and deny that what you're saying is true. They'll dispute with you. And that's what specifically we're dealing with today. Now, there's a dispensational difference in handling this opposition. If you look at Luke chapter 21, The way we handle the opposition is actually something that changes with dispensations. In Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus instructed his disciples, as Paul instructs his disciples, how to handle the gainsayers. In Luke 21, 12, he says to these fishermen here that are his chosen apostles, that they shall lay their hands on you, meaning those that oppose you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons. That's not a happy outlook. Being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So because they named the name of Christ and that this man who walked on the earth was God and that he's the Messiah and they don't like that, they're going to resist that. They're in prison. They're going to bring you to court before kings and rulers. 13 says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. You're going to have an opportunity to speak. Okay, they're going to ask you, how do you respond to these charges? Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. Jesus tells them not to think about what you're going to say. Don't prepare a speech. Don't get ready for it. Just settle it right now. You're not going to say anything. You're not going to prepare anything beforehand. In verse 15, for I will, the word for there means because, right? That's what the word means. Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. He's going to do that with the Holy Ghost. If you read back in Matthew, the book of Matthew, or the parallel passage here, he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost, and he'll give you the words to speak. Okay? Now, a lot of Christians use that language today and say, oh, God's going to give me the words to speak. But they don't really mean that. You know, pastors sometimes say that. You know, God, give me the words to say this morning, when actually they've got an outline in front of them, or they've already thought about the words they're going to say this morning. Okay? So understand the spiritual aspect of God giving us the Bible, and so when I read the Bible, I'm giving you God's words and that sort of thing. But Luke 21, Jesus is telling them, don't prepare. The Holy Ghost will speak through you, which you see in Acts chapter 2. You see the Holy Ghost filling these people. They didn't intend to preach that day, but they started preaching. And it wasn't because they got all excited, it's because the Holy Ghost put words in their mouth and they started speaking it. Just like the donkey. You know, back in the Old Testament. We started speaking words by the Holy Ghost. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you see two instances that are recorded where what Jesus instructs actually happens. Peter did not spend his time, like pastors do today, in studying, preparing for his sermons. That's not what he did. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he just spoke the Holy Ghost and it happened. In Acts chapter 4, him and a few other of the disciples are brought before some rulers here. And they're being accused of breaking the law and then speaking blasphemies and things. And he just starts speaking contemporaneously in verse 8. Verse 7, the question is asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, says unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined to the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, meaning the man they healed, right? Be it known to you all and all the people of Israel, which, referring back to what we talked about this morning, shows you again Peter's dealing with Israel here, right? That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, he's condemning them for the cross, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here whole. And he goes on and talking about Jesus Christ, and he's ministering now to these folks, filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter did not prepare this. And if you look down in verse 13 and 14. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Isn't that what Jesus said before when he said, I'll give you the words to say, and they won't be able to gainsay or resist it? And here, Peter, just with boldness, just starts accusing these people who are accusing him of killing the Messiah, and you saw his good works, and you killed him. And only salvation comes only through this guy. And they're going, wow. Remember back in Jesus' earthly ministry when the Pharisees would ask him questions and he had these answers that they couldn't respond to? Like, why don't you pay taxes, you know, and do you pay taxes to Caesar? And he goes, give me a coin, and he flips it over, and he knows, who's this image? And that answer, everyone knows that story, right? They couldn't answer those questions because he spoke with wisdom. Of course, Jesus was God. So they perceive here that how these fishermen answer so intelligently like this. How do they give an answer that just we can't resist? They must have been, you know, educated under Jesus. And of course, Jesus says in Luke 21, I'll give you the words to say. The Holy Ghost will empower you. That's what happens here. Look at Acts 6. Acts 6, we see another instance of this, where Stephen, who was the fellow that they stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, the next chapter, so it's close to his death here, he's also brought before these priests, before these rulers. In Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Jesus said that his disciples would do greater wonders than he did. And they did. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, disputing with Stephen. So here's some gainsayers, right? Disputers. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, who's Stephen? Is he a great rhetorician? Was he been trained in a university somewhere? These are people who spent their lives in the synagogue studying the law. These were the lawyers of the day. And they couldn't resist or gainsay what he said. Because he's full of the Holy Ghost, it says in the passage. And the Holy Ghost is actually providing the words in his mouth to speak. Now, I bring this up because there's a different way you handle the gainsayers today. If you look at Titus 1:9, the verse we read earlier, Paul doesn't tell Titus, don't prepare for these gainsayers. The Holy Ghost is going to give you the words to speak. They won't be able to gainsay or resist. He says, hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen, right? It's important for, in the dispensation of grace, where the Holy Ghost is not giving words and putting words in your mouth, to study the doctrine so that you're able to. He says in the passage that you may be able. Well, did Peter have any question whether he was able? Peter was totally incapable. Okay, he was a fisherman, unlearned, could not give a proper answer. That the Holy Ghost put the words in his mouth. Okay? In Titus 1:9, he says you need to study so that you may be able. That makes it a little harder for you today. That's why when you have a gainsayer and someone who opposes you, sometimes you don't have the answer, and that's fine. That means you're living the dispensation of grace. That means what Paul said was true, that you need to study more to be able, right? So don't think, whoa, why isn't God giving me the words to say today? Because you don't have that Holy Ghost function that he was doing before, okay? So again, this issue of dealing with the opposition is a dispensational one. Today you have to study things out. That's why we come together and talk them out. Before, they didn't have to have study sessions. Okay? You're saying, well, that's impossible. Well, not the Holy Ghost is working in you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, tells them that they could know all things by the unction of the Spirit. Paul never uses that language. He always says, study, study. Right? Remember the words that I say, and that sort of business. So it's a dispensational issue. That actually gives you an advantage today also, even though before it'd be nice if the Holy Ghost just gave you the right words to say that no one could ever resist. That'd be great. But what that means is that you don't have anything to do, okay? That you just lay back and the Holy Ghost does that. Today, you have some work to do, all right? Which means that when you approach people, you need to be prepared. But to a lot of people, it will give you an advantage because not very many people study their Bible. Not very many people read their Bible. So when you spend the time invested in doing that to know what's in it, okay, you have an advantage because people are timid about talking about it. Right? They don't know what's in it. And so just by reading it and studying it and devoting time to doctrine, you are at an advantage. Now, you not knowing everything in the Bible, not knowing every doctrine in the Bible is okay. Right? You grow. You increase in knowledge. But you have an advantage of knowing today. You have an advantage that you know that the Holy Ghost isn't going to give you the words. Right. There are people who stand behind pulpits who will say that I'm feeling an unction from the Holy Ghost. I didn't prepare anything. Here it is. Ha! Right? You know what they say? And they make excuses and they repeat what they say over and over again because they didn't prepare anything. Right? They don't know what to say, so they're just repeating it over and over again. You ever heard that before? That's what happens. Okay? And so you have to prepare today to have a response, to have the verses, the doctrine resident in you. You have to read. You have to study. It takes work. I know. All right? People don't like doing that. They don't invest the time in it. But it has its spiritual rewards. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, when dealing with the opposition, one thing you need to keep in mind is that you don't have to look for it. All right? When you start to communicate to people and raise the issues, as we talked about the last week, you won't have to go around looking for a fight. Okay? There will be folks who are involved, and they'll say something to you. Right? So you don't have to go around looking for it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul mentions there how he went around just preaching the word in Philippi and Thessalonica and with much contention and dispute. So there were people chasing Paul around trying to argue with him. There will be people, if you communicate, just make it part of your conversation, okay, the Bible doctrine and just trying to understand the truth, there will be people who like to argue who will follow you around just to argue. Okay, you want to look for it, so it will be there, so you don't have to seek it. It's important to deal with it, especially if they're asking legitimate questions. I mentioned last week that there actually is such a thing that Paul mentioned as a foolish question, right? Questions that that do not address any issue at all. They're just attacking you as a person and that sort of thing. Foolish questions. Avoid those. But it's important to deal with doctrinal issues. So if they raise a doctrinal issue, salvation by works, for example, or false activity of the Holy Ghost and that sort of thing, you can deal with these things. And so you got to deal with it, as Paul says to Titus, Titus 1, verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching them things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So we have people teaching, actively involved teaching, and Paul says we need to stop them. And you stop them not physically, not with force, you stop them with doctrine, with the word that you're holding fast to. So, as we get into how to deal with these people, you need to know that these folks most often, not all the time, most often have a little bit of preparation. When they hear you talking, I know that when I'm up here and I teach and I preach and I prepare these messages, that when people listen to me, they've got an advantage over me in that they've heard me say 1,000 words and I haven't heard one word out of their mouth. I don't know what they're thinking. I don't know what level they're at. They could have heard one sentence I said and prepared for a week on that one sentence and come back to me with a question and go, here's a question for you, this one sentence you said back last week. I'm going, what? You know, what did I say? You know, that sort of thing. That happens. And so when you converse with people, you be ready to handle people who are going to take your words out of context and just throw them back at you. All right? You shouldn't be afraid of that, but you should be prepared doctrinally. And this gets us into the approach that you take. In handling gainsayers, and I'm not going to deal a lot with the doctrine today. Okay, we talk about doctrine a lot, and we know how to study the Bible rightly divided. And so that's something secondarily. I'm talking today about the approach that we take to gainsayers. And so the approaches that we take, we should be prepared. And the approach most often that you have towards people when responding to questions that that they have or opposition is more important than the answers themselves sometimes. Okay? A lot of the arguments, a lot of the discussions that happen among people that oppose each other in Christianity are personal attacks. That's the truth. Okay? People are very fleshy, even people who are so-called Christians. And so when they get offended, when they think they're being attacked, they'll attack. And it turns into a personal attack. It's very hard for people to stick with the doctrinal issues. And so that's how your approach should be. That's what we're talking about today. When you're dealing with opposition, do not make it a personal issue for you or for them. They may say things that offend you personally. Don't speak about my wife that way. You know, that sort of thing. Okay, personal issues. Don't turn it into a personal attack. Okay, if they take a wrong, Paul says. If they've wronged you that way, take it. Okay, so that you can deal with the doctrine. Because it's the doctrine that's going to change their behavior. It's not you going, you shouldn't do that. Okay? So don't deal with the personal issues. Your approach is going to be more important sometimes than your doctrinal answers. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul deals with the approach that Timothy takes to these folks. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, argue, look for a fight, but be gentle unto all men. Gentle is not something that's not manly. Gentle is a picture in my mind of gentleness. It's like Arnold Schwarzenegger holding a kitten. You know, hopefully he doesn't squish it. You know, that sort of thing. That's gentle, right? He's kind of, that's gentle. So it's not something that if you're gentle, you know, it's womanly and feminine. Okay? That's not it. Okay, it's the case that you've got doctrine inside of you that can destroy that person. And you're not going to because you're trying to help them. You see? Gentle. Apt to teach is what it says. Patient. And these are, again, are fruits that come from the spirit resident in you, from the doctrine. Okay, you need to have patience when you deal with people that oppose you. Because it's going to be tempting for you, when they oppose you, to snap back and attack them personally, attack their situation or whatever it is without dealing with the doctrine. Okay, so be apt to teach, gentle, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness means to take wrong. Right? To be meek means that when someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. Right? That's what it means. And it means that you're taking wrong for the sake of someone else. Instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul never backs down from the truth of the doctrine. Okay, neither should you. That doesn't mean that you have to be angry about it. That doesn't mean you have to be violent towards people about it. Okay? And so the approach here is significant. When you do deal with people, take the Bible-believing position. Don't get into Greek debates. When people oppose you, sometimes if they think themselves learned, they will try to oppose you and what you're saying and the verses that you give them based on a better translation, a correct understanding of the Greek. Okay? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that knowledge puffs up, that knowledge edifies oneself. Or language, knowing languages, 1 Corinthians 14:4 says languages edifies yourself, not other people. And 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. And so the reason why people do that and respond to you with, well, you know, the Hebrew says and the Greek says, the reason why most of the time they do that is because they're trying to say, look, I have better understanding of all things than you. That's really what they're trying to say. If you were a Greek expert, then you could talk about Greek. If you were a Hebrew expert, you could talk about Hebrew. They are assuming you're not. Why would they raise an issue of something you know nothing about to you? To make you feel stupid. That's why. That gives them an advantage. But that doesn't deal with the doctrine, you see. So don't enter that discussion. Just don't do it. Okay? You don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew, the level you need to. All right? The folks who translated your Bible that you hold here had spent their whole lives dealing with languages. They were fluent in 14, 15, 16 languages at a time. You are not. Okay? Don't enter it. You have a Bible right here. It's in English. I'm not saying you can't learn languages, by the way. If that's your thing, if that's your pet, then do it. Become an expert and enter that thing. But if you don't know it, don't pretend you know it. Don't open a Greek book and say, well, according to the first time I ever looked at this Greek dictionary, it seems like. It doesn't matter. You have the English Bible right here. Why can't you deal with the English words? Because the Greeks are better. Really? You're better than the translators. Is that what you're saying? I mean, let's deal with the English first. And if it gets to a point where you can't deal with it, move on. There are different verses that prove the same doctrine, you see. Don't like that verse? Let me show you another one. If the only leg they have to stand on is that every verse you give me, I'm going to re-Greek. That's a very weak position. Because they're saying every verse that you use to teach your doctrine is wrongly translated. That's a problem for everybody. We need to get a better Bible. You see? So that's the issue. Stay away from those Greek debates. They're not profitable, is what I'm saying. They're not profitable. And so take the Bible-believing position that, you know, when we talk about doctrinal issues, we talk about how to live the Christian life and how to be saved, we're going to deal with the Bible right here. Okay? And if they can't accept that, then move on. Right? It's going to be a waste of your time. When it comes to that point about knowledge puffing up, you need to admit also, take the position, have the approach that you don't know everything. Okay? How you present yourself to people in a conversation will help direct the flow of a conversation. Okay? Even though you may know more doctrine than them, even though you may know the Bible rightly divided and they don't, even though you obviously are in the right and they're obviously in the wrong, that's why you're having an opposition discussion here, admit that you don't know everything. Okay? Admit that you could be wrong. Okay? Because you don't want them to attack you. You don't want them to perceive that you're proud and arrogant, and that's why you think you're right, because I'm proud and arrogant. Because that's not why you think you're right. Okay? You think you're right based on the assurance of the doctrine. But they don't perceive that because in their circles, the only thing they have as assurance of truth is the boldness at which people speak. Well, I know this is right because I studied for 40 years. I know this is right because my pastor said it, and his pastor said it, and his dad said it, and his mother said it. That's why I know I'm right. Well, that doesn't really mean anything. You know, what's the Bible say? Right? So don't let your authority be yourself. Don't get your assurance from yourself. Get your assurance because I got some verses here. You know, well, I could be wrong. You're right. I don't know. I don't know every doctrine in there, and it seems like you studied some things out that I haven't looked into. But what's this verse here say? Point to the Bible. Point to the Bible. The Bible is your authority. You're not your own authority. Okay? We say that, but when you're dealing with other people, you have to remind yourself of that. Okay? So don't admit that you don't know everything. 1 John 2:20 is not you. I mentioned that verse earlier. In 1 John 2:20, John writes to the remnant group filled with the Holy Ghost and says, "You have an unction of the Spirit, and you know all things." Okay, Peter could quote words from the Holy Ghost because he had the Holy Ghost filling him up, giving him words to say. Same with John, the 12 apostles. Same with that remnant group. You are not in that position. You have to study. So it's possible for you to err. It's possible for you to misspeak, you see. You could be wrong. Always have that approach. People will like it when you come to them in humility because it lifts them up in pride a little bit. Sometimes the more righteous and holy will try to go lower than you. That's always fun. Well, you know, I could be wrong. Oh, you know, I could be too. I could be totally mistaken. Well, great. Maybe you are. You see how that works. Take the humble approach. Okay? People are proud. And a lot of religious people are proud. A lot of Christians are proud. Don't be that. Admit that you could be wrong. I don't say that to bring doubt. I hope you don't think that I'm trying to cast doubt on the doctrine. I'm just saying take that approach with people. Also, orient yourself around salvation. Now, we said this last week, and I'm going to reiterate it here. When you deal with someone about an opposing doctrine, and they oppose what you're saying and what you believe and you're fully persuaded in, always orient the discussion as much as you can around salvation. Now, I know some issues are just secondary and third to salvation, so they're not directly related. But as much as you can, orient it around salvation. Try to talk about how it affects salvation. Because you can waste a lot of time talking about issues that have no practical importance to people. You are a minister of the gospel to people. You're not here to try to develop every doctrine in the Bible just to say you're right. You have a practical significance. So if someone wants to come to you and talk to you 5 hours about whether or not, when it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet the brethren with a holy kiss, and they're going, you really think we should kiss people? I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5, well, how long am I going to talk about this? Because it's not really that significant. Okay, it really isn't. You want to kiss me? We have another issue to talk about here. See, you know what I'm saying? It's just an example, an illustration. There are some issues that you can waste a lot of time on. I'm not saying don't talk about them, but always be oriented in your mind as a person towards the practicality of taking this message and getting someone saved with it and helping somebody. Well, I understand what you're saying, but how does that help anybody? You know? How does that help anybody? And that applies to you also when you oppose people. In 1 Corinthians 14, the speaking in tongues issue and the healings and that sort of thing. People will believe that they've seen a healing. People will believe they can speak in other languages miraculously. People will think they have Holy Ghost powers. They'll tell you experiences and dreams and visions. You can't dispute that stuff. I had a dream last night. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Okay. I mean, you see, that's how that works. You can't really argue. There's no verse against their dreaming last night. So if they think something happened, let it be. Okay? Deal with the verses. Don't leave the verses into a personal argument. Okay? Try to orient around salvation. If they can heal somebody, the practical response to that would be, go heal people. If you can heal people, go do it. I'm all for you. I'll give you money to go heal people. And I will. You know, we'll just go to all these hospitals, say, doctors, go home, take a vacation, we'll take half your salary and give it to this guy, because he can heal everybody. That's practical. That will work. But disputing whether or not you can, that's really, apart from the doctrinal, you know, the origins behind it, that really doesn't help. Just arguing about it. Okay? So always have that orientation that the doctrine works. Doctrine is practical. Okay? It saves people. It puts people where they need to be with Christ. On that note, make what you're talking about Christ. Okay, it's not about you, and it's not even about the Apostle Paul, even though we deal a lot with Paul and Paul, and people say, well, you worship Paul, make too much of Paul. Okay, well, Paul talks about Christ. We're dealing with Colossians 1, and it's amazing. The whole book of Colossians is dealing with a problem the Colossians had with not regarding their head as Christ. And so he mentions Jesus Christ all through the book and his importance and his preeminence, and he's the all in all. Okay, he created all things. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he is your head. So make it about him. Make it not about you being right. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, which is a good lesson to teach, as I follow Christ, is what he says. So then that's a good opportunity to say, yes, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you claim to. Only Jesus Christ had different instructions to different people. We need to be able to rightly divide. Okay, don't fall into the trap of the opposition and them claiming to you that you don't follow Christ because you say, I don't follow Christ in his earthly ministry. Well, you don't follow Christ? That's damnable. Well, you didn't hear me correctly. Okay, you don't understand there's a difference between what Jesus said here and what Jesus said here. And that's where you can present some of the verses to show where Jesus said opposite things. Okay, you need to be studied out. Don't fall into that trap. Choose to edify rather to win. That's what I'm getting at here. In Ephesians chapter 4, 29, Paul says, speak the truth in love. There's a purpose to that, is to edify people. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12, 19, Paul says that he's talking to the Corinthians for their benefit. And so the things that he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, he says to the Corinthians, thank you that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul really tears into the Corinthians. I mean, he just rebukes them every chapter. And then he says, we do all these things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. His intent is to help them out. Okay, so always have that orientation when you approach folks. Something else to keep in mind is that when you enter in a conversation with someone, who, especially someone who opposes you, sometimes because of our pride, it's hard to agree with someone who's so adamantly opposed to you. Don't be afraid of that. Look past the person to what they're saying. Okay, deal with the doctrine. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. All right? Be able to distinguish between someone's emotions and their emotional responses and the doctrine that lies behind it. If someone you don't like says something true, then it's true. Believe it. Agree with it. Accept it. It's actually a good opportunity in the conversation. If they say something and they're totally against you and they say something right, hit on that. Yes, I agree with what you just said there, even though you hate me and my life and everything else. I agree with that. We're in agreement on that point. That's good. Okay? Build off that, you see. Don't be afraid of agreement with someone that's your enemy. All right? Because that's something you can use as a springboard. All right? Now, you need to always discern right and wrong and all that sort of thing, but truth is truth wherever it comes from. If truth comes from your enemies, then it's true. If error comes from your friends, then it's error. It's wrong. Okay? And your orientation is around the truth. It's not around personalities. All right? Last of all, when we're dealing with these folks, these gainsayers, your approach should be plain spoken. We dealt with this last week as well. When you deal with salvation, you need to be plain spoken. You need to be complete. You need to be articulate about what you're saying. The words mean things. Right? So when you present the gospel and your testimony, someone asks you why you're saved or what you think salvation is, be specific. Say the whole thing. Be complete. Be plain spoken. When someone makes a point and they're just trying to present religious language to cover themselves, don't let them get away with that. You know, be plain spoken. We need to really be specific about what you're saying here, because if you're saying that you can determine someone's saved by their good works, you're saying you're saved by good works. Be plain spoken. You're saved by your works. Oh, I don't agree with that. Well, it's what you just said there, see? You can determine if you're saved by your works. So you need to be plain spoken with that. Point out the danger when you see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians again that he's being so plain spoken to them because it's for their edification. But he uses plain words. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which puts a veil over his face. The children of Israel cannot steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. When you understand mid-acts dispensationalism, when you understand the right division between Peter and Paul, okay, and prophecy and mystery, you become someone automatically that will be able to present the gospel clearer than anyone's ever heard it before. People say that to you. They say, I've never heard a clearer testimony of the gospel than what you just said. Okay, the wedding a couple weeks ago, if you were all there, you heard that the gospel was presented in the ceremony, and clearly. And people come up to me afterwards and say, that was a very clear gospel testimony. I'm like, that's the only gospel testimony. There's no other one. You can't say things like, you know, I'm going to heaven because I love God. That doesn't work. The only gospel is the one I said. The gospel of grace of God that saves you. Okay, but when you understand what it's not, when you understand how to rightly divide and separate the religious lingo, you become very clear articulating that. Okay, that's your advantage. Be plain spoken about things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 and 13, that Moses had a veil over his face, and it was a literal veil, but he's also speaking here spiritually about the terms that Moses used in the Old Testament hid the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? The gospel of the grace of God was a secret and a mystery. It was hidden, not revealed. And if you look back in the Old Testament law, people tried to invent illustrations and images of the gospel of the grace of God. And say, well, look at here. God provides a lamb, which is like a picture of Christ providing himself. Well, I guess you can see that, but that's not what it said. It was veiled. It was hidden. So it would be a wrong testimony to say, I believe in the lamb. Who's the lamb? Jesus Christ. You see, you need to be specific. Paul reveals what the manifold wisdom of God was from before the world began. So you can't use language in the Old Testament from the Old Testament. Okay? Because it's a veil. It does not communicate clearly what was revealed to Paul. All right? Most people get their words and get their Bible language from that part of the Bible. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or from the Old Testament. Okay? That gives you an advantage. Because you have the manifold wisdom of God in Paul's epistles from the Lord Jesus Christ that allows you to speak clearly, plainly about things. I'm sure there were discussions over the thousand of years that Israel was under the law. I'm sure there were discussions about whether or not the law can actually save you or not. I'm sure it wasn't original with Paul. Paul explained how God could justify sinners. But don't you think it ever come up in the Old Testament, people going, how can God, you know, forgive men, even when we offer goats and calves? How can he do that? Don't you think that came up? An animal is not us. I mean, they thought about these things. They didn't have the answer. So Paul reveals the truth behind the questions that people have. right? Lastly, when you're dealing with the gainsayer, you're dealing with opposition, stay in your strength. You should have the doctrine in you. You should be at a point where you can understand and be fully persuaded about the doctrines, but the truth is we're not all fully persuaded about every doctrine we know. I'm not fully persuaded about every issue that people approach me with. I'm studying things out right now, okay, about things so that I can become more fully persuaded on it, right? And there are things, no doubt, that you're not fully persuaded on. Stay with your strength. We've already talked about admitting that you could be wrong and there's some things you may not understand. Stay in the opposition discussion with your strength, with the things you are persuaded about. I put some examples down here, for example. Right division affects salvation. It is the gospel. When you talk to someone about mid-existentialism, you're dealing with them indirectly about the gospel. Your strength should be the gospel of your salvation. You should know that to the T. You should know what it is that involves salvation and what happens when you're saved, what Christ has done, what you don't need to do, and all the misunderstandings with that. You should understand that clearly. Okay, that should be a strength. So always come back to that as much as you can. The four gospels that teach a different gospel than Paul, this should be a strength. Okay, if you're learning this, then learn it. But this should be one of the first things that you learn when you learn how to study your Bible, that Peter and Paul had a different message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not contain the gospel of the grace of God. And you can show that by some of the verses I have in the outline here. In Luke chapter 18, this is the strong point. This is a strong point that not very many people, Christian folks, theologians, don't have an answer to, that mid-acts dispensationalism provides you an answer to. Luke 18, 34. Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles and spitefully entreated, and they were going to scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. In verse 34 it says, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. His disciples did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection in Luke 18, 34. That's a very strong case. You can't dispute the words on the page. Okay? Peter, James, and John were not teaching the death, burial, and resurrection in Luke 18. If the death, burial, and resurrection is your gospel, then what are we doing learning how to teach the gospel in Luke 18 or Luke 9 or Luke 10 or Luke 11? You see? That's a very strong position and an understanding that you have. Mark 9, 32 says the same thing. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, the disciples were scared to ask Jesus about the death, burial, and resurrection. If someone tells you they're going to die, do you talk to them much about it? It's kind of freaky when they repeat it like that. So Mark 9, 32, the disciples were scared to ask the Lord about his death, burial, and resurrection, because the first time Peter responded to it, Jesus called him Satan. A little touchy on that issue, I think. You see? So the point is they didn't understand it. They didn't know it. John 20. I love John chapter 20, verse 9, because the book of John, I saw the other day in the news that there's some very conservative, fundamental Christian folks, Baptists, I think, and they've got a new project that they're trying to do for evangelization. And their project is to send out a copy of the Gospel of John to every house in Atlanta, Georgia. And they've got sponsors from churches all across the city and the state. They need 11,000 Bibles or 11,000 copies of the Gospel of John to give it to everyone in Atlanta. And I'm thinking, oh, man. They're giving an Old Testament book to people when the Revelation mission wasn't even given yet. You can't find the Gospel of the Grace of God in there. What are they going to read? They're going to read Jesus going to do his festivals. They're going to read Jesus talking about Old Testament law. They're going to read a lot about belief. John does say believe. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We talked about it last week, right? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believes in his what? Believes in what? That he exists? Believes in him that he's the Lord? You've got to make him Lord of your life, right? What about his death, burial, and resurrection? Isn't that what we have to believe in? That's missing from the verse in John 3:16. Not to mention in John chapter 5, two chapters later, Jesus says himself that if you do bad works, you'll be judged for those bad works and go to hell. He doesn't say anything about the gospel of the grace of God in John 5. That's because it's under an Old Testament law system that we drew this morning. Okay, so why are you giving them the Gospel of John? I don't know. In John 20, verse 9, at the end of the book, Peter and the disciples are looking at the empty tomb, which should be an evidence that, hey, he's resurrected. But instead, they believe Mary Magdalene, who said that someone stole him, and said, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. At the end of the book, they didn't know about his resurrection, which is the gospel that saves you in 1 Corinthians 15. So they're going to read 20 chapters of a book about people who are ignorant of resurrection, and they're trying to get people saved. I don't know how that works. You know, I'd give them Romans, maybe. You read Romans 10 or 15 times, you'll learn about salvation in there. Paul walks you right through the sin problem and how Christ provided for your sin. In Romans 5, your peace with God, that's pretty good. And it includes good works in Romans 12, and it says, you know, be transformed and all that. Pretty good book. Okay, I don't know why John. But John 29, you can show people that here, even after Jesus' death, they didn't understand his resurrection. Right? Which is a strong point to make. When people try to raise these verses or these issues, we deal a lot with that in our 10 o'clock hour. We deal with some of the questions people have and some of the verses that may seem like Peter and Paul taught the same thing. It kind of appear like that maybe they're not different. Always remember these verses that are very clear. Interpret the hard verses by the clear verses. Well, someone says, well, maybe we do teach the same message Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, what about John 29? What about Mark 9:32? What about Luke 18? That's very clear. So you may be right a little bit on this verse. I don't quite understand what that verse means. I'll just study that out. But Mark 9:32 says the disciples didn't even teach the death, burial, and resurrection. Luke 18 said they didn't even know it. I said, there's no way I'm going to teach what they're teaching because they didn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection. You see? So always come back to that. When they raise questionable verses, stick with that issue. Matthew 19:17. Use Jesus' words. We honor Christ. We glorify Christ. Christ is our Savior. He is our head. When we read about Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we recognize what his ministry was as a minister to the circumcision. We don't deny him. Okay? Matthew 19, Jesus says himself in verse 17 that the way to have eternal life is to obey the commandments. Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's Jesus, your Lord, saying that to someone in Matthew. Okay? Why? Most people will make an excuse for that. And the response you get, popular response, is that, oh, he's trying to show this person that he couldn't keep the commandments. That's why he tells them to keep the commandments. Oh, yeah, that was the purpose of the law in Romans 3. But why doesn't Jesus reveal to this poor soul the gospel of the grace of God, that I'm going to die for your sins and put faith in my blood? It's because he hadn't died yet, number one. And number two, that wasn't the message going on then. All right? Matthew 9:17, Jesus' own words. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about what Jesus gave him after the book of Matthew, which is the gospel that saves you. It says that no man is justified by the law, the same law Jesus told the guy to do to have eternal life. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So Paul has the gospel you need. You see? That's indisputable. Well, I think that we should be following Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, fine, but you have to admit, we shouldn't be following Matthew 19:17. We should be telling people to follow the commandments for eternal life. Okay. When they get to that point where they say, yeah, you're kind of right, that's mid-ax. That's, you got to rightly divide that verse from the message given to Paul later. Matthew 6:14 is another place where you can use Jesus' words. I say this, by the way, to use Jesus' words, and what I'm really saying is go to the red letters, knowing that the red letters aren't more significant than other words in your Bible. But the red letters, people give more significance. And so if you can find red letter verses, that gives you more points with them. Right? And so Matthew 6:14 is a red letter verse. It's in red letters in most people's Bibles. And Jesus here says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So your forgiveness is conditional based on if you forgive other people. Okay? I asked someone once, well, what do you think about those verses? And they said, well, that means we should forgive. Okay? I showed them Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says that you're forgiven for Christ's sake. It's not conditional. You're forgiven already because of what Christ did on the cross. What do you think about that verse? It says God tells us we should forgive. People don't look at the Bible very specifically. They see it generically. Oh, it's teaching forgiveness there. It's teaching forgiveness there. Well, how do you get it? It's conditional here based on your behavior. Over here, you get it freely. That's a significant issue. Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25 are two verses that are crucially important for understanding the Bible rightly divided. Because in Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25, you have the same phrase given, and it's the exact opposite of each other. You guys know these verses already, but this is how you deal with the gainsayers, right? They need to understand at the end of the conversation, even if you don't deal with their original question, that there's something you're right about. There's something that they are not giving enough appreciation to, and that is that Paul has a message that they did not know before. Acts 3:21, Peter says, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets," and the phrase here is, "since the world began." So Peter's message was spoken since the world began. Not hard to understand. Romans 16:25, later, Jesus returns to Paul. We know that from the book of Acts, chronologically. In Romans 16:25, Paul says that I have a gospel, he calls it my gospel, which is also the preaching of Jesus Christ, but it's according to the mystery, it's a secret, which was kept secret since the world began. So we have one spoken since the world began and one kept secret since the world began. They cannot be the same. They're mutually exclusive. Okay? And my point in going through these verses is that these are very strong combinations of verses when you're communicating with people about how to rightly divide. Okay? And so stay in your strength. Right? There are verses I can show you that are very questionable. And if you just looked at that verse, I cannot prove that Peter and Paul taught a different message. In fact, the verse kind of says the opposite. But there are these verses here that do say it. So we have to consider that in our Bible study, right? And that's the approach you take to the gainsayer. All right? He's going to give you, he's going to find for you the verses that are hard verses for you. He'll find them and he'll throw them at you. All right? And that actually helps you because it helps train you to study those things out. But you need to be confident and be fully persuaded about these verses that are hard for him, because they need to be reconciled, you see? They need to be dealt with. And we find that when we deal with these verses and understand them in their context, the whole Scripture opens up to our understanding. We start to understand what happened in God's progressive revelation and what happened with the people that God gave his instructions to, right? So anyway, that's how we deal with the gainsayers. We'll pick it up next week and deal with... talking with close people, family and friends, I think, which is an issue that we all kind of face a little bit. So we'll be wrapping it up next week. Any questions or comments?